Brethren, how do we determine what is true and right? How do we learn about people, whether to trust them or not? How do we learn about our children, what kind of character they're developing, and how do our children learn about their parents, what kind of people we are? At the time just before the transition between this current world, which is dominated by evil, to a much better world ruled by Jesus, will the Church of God, the ministry, and all who worship the true God now be measured by God for special protection? If so, how does God judge these things? This is the first of a two-part series. Today we will discuss a basic biblical principle, the two or three witness principle. What are some places where the Bible explains this two or three witness principle? The second message will discuss what can we know about the two human witnesses of Revelation 11. However, today we will only cover the principle and the beginning of Revelation 11. We will see that the Church of God will be measured at the time of the end of this age, and that measuring will involve two or three witnesses. Lastly, we'll see what are God's criteria for measuring his people. So the title is Prophecy, : Two or Three Witness Principle. Prophecy, the Two or Three Witness Principle. Okay, let's go back with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. There are many places where this principle is mentioned in the Bible. It is one of those themes that ties the Bible together from the Torah to Revelation. So we won't be seeing all of them at all, by any means. But let's go to one in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll start in verse 2, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2. It says, if there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven. And again, let me just stop right there. I mean, that was quite common back in the ancient days. I mean, in Egypt, Ra was the sun god. You know, they named many of pharaohs like, you know, Ramses. You know, they put Ra and Moses, essentially those two words together. It means someone who came out of the sun, or that he was a son of the sun. Ramses. Babylon worshipped a moon god. In the Greek word, the name for this moon god was Diana of the Ephesians. I think that's pretty, you know, familiar to people. People worshipped the stars. One of the stars they worshipped was Venus, or the morning star. Sometimes the morning star or the evening star. I remember my wife and I, some years ago, we were on a tour of northern Mexico, and we went to the place where they had a big pyramid. And this was, the whole pyramid was a calendar. It was called Chichen Itza, this town. And then, but on one side of it was a temple dedicated to Venus, the morning star, and it was just covered with skulls. And so that was how they worshiped Venus in that place there. So God says, if someone has gone and worshiped the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I've commanded, which I've not commanded, and has told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. So notice right there, you can't just sort of, you know, believe the first thing you hear. You inquire diligently. If it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or the woman who's committed that wicked thing. You shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So we see here that it's two or three witnesses for a death penalty. And it's interesting that God said the witnesses would be throwing the first stone. And so we hope that that was sort of a conscience check against some false witnesses, although, of course, that wouldn't necessarily stop every false witness. Please turn over the page to Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And then it talks about if a false witness rises against any man that testify him, and It says, if he's a false witness, verse 19, then he shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Well, that would stop a lot of frivolous lawsuits, wouldn't it? We don't have that rule in America today. That's why we have so many frivolous lawsuits. And you should understand that modern police work actually follows this biblical principle of two or three witnesses. You can have human witnesses. You can have DNA testing. That's a witness. You could have blood type testing. That's a witness. You could have video. You could have fingerprints, tire prints, hair. I mean, there's all these kind of forensic witnesses, and you put together to determine the truth of a matter. So again, we try to use two or three witnesses in modern police work as well. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Now, the context of Matthew 18, as we'll see, is a fault or a sin serious enough for expulsion from the Church of God, which really should be considered tantamount to a spiritual death penalty if the person doesn't repent. Matthew 18, I'll start in verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, now again, that word hear means the understanding is to take action or to fix the problem. It doesn't just like go in one ear and out the other. It means repent. It means restore. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. So we see originally the whole idea is to have restoration, reconciliation. God's interested in that. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, the called out ones. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we are looking for two or three witnesses who really have personal knowledge of a case. But if not, then at least they can understand, okay, this is what one person says and this is what the other person says. And I just ask, you know, in the Church of God, if two or three people or any person comes to you on a matter, we should all be humble and consider ourselves, and don't just immediately try to justify ourselves or argue. We might have made a mistake and we didn't know we made a mistake, you know, or we might have hurt someone's feelings, or we didn't quite understand. So that's quite often the case, that we make mistakes and we don't realize that we made a mistake that way. But again, in Matthew 18, 15, the context, if you look back in verse 6, Matthew 18, 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depths of the sea. So an offense is defined here as causing another person to sin by our actions, our words, or our deeds. Matthew 18, verse 31. This is at the end of the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we see here, what was the offense? The offense was that the servant didn't show mercy. Didn't show mercy. If we make a mistake, we should make a mistake in offering too much mercy rather than not any. And you see what happens to the person who didn't have pity and compassion. At the end there in verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Well, yeah. So that's really, really serious. But all these things have to be established by two or three witnesses. Now in verse 17 it says, tell it to the church. And I should hasten to say, in the last 80 years of the modern history of the Church of God, this has generally been interpreted to mean take it to the ministry. And why? Why? Well, because today there are legal and ethical issues about informing a whole congregation of someone's personal sins. So I believe, and it is the policy of the church, that it is better to delegate the responsibility to handle such situations to the ordained ministry, and only in the last resort, after prayer and legal counsel, would anything be made public, and then only to the smallest group that has a need to know. So again, this is, we're talking about how best to administer this very important principle, the two or three witness principle. Some people might say, well, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, Paul talked about a person who was sinning grossly, he was sleeping with his mother-in-law or stepmother, and Paul made the decision to inform the whole congregation of these matters, but it seemed like the whole congregation knew anyway. But again, those are some things that are very sensitive, and so we try to, like I said, try first for reconciliation and, you know, restoring a relationship. But if things do not go that way, we try to keep those who have knowledge of the problem as small as possible, so that if the person does eventually repent, then a lot of people won't have this sort of, oh, I know what you did type thing hanging over them. So we want to make it as easy as possible for a person to repent and come back to full fellowship with the church. If we go to 2 Corinthians 13, starting verse 1, Paul writes, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." So there was a problem in the church, and Paul was saying, look, you know, two or three witnesses, we have this thing established, and if I come back again, we're going to have to take care of it. Verse 10, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, and not for destruction." I won't read these verses, but you know the story back in Genesis 19. God sent two angels to Sodom, right? And that was to confirm that Sodom was indeed acting in a way that was so outrageous that God was going to destroy them. Secondly, two angels were there to confirm to Lot and his family the need to flee. And eventually they had to sort of take them out, lead them out almost by the hand. You also know the story of the two witnesses of Moses and Aaron. Two witnesses were used to testify against Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron. And you know what? There's two false witnesses as well. Anybody know the names of those two false witnesses? Anybody? Jannes and Jambres, right. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, how do they know that these were the names of the witnesses? I don't know. But it's interesting. The devil knows how God does things, and the devil tries to counterfeit what God does. And so when you have Moses and Aaron as two witnesses against Pharaoh, the sins of Egypt, they were resisted by two false witnesses. Let's also now go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So again, you see that this principle is in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament. And it's throughout the whole Bible. It's one of those threads, those themes that binds together the Bible. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. Says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." So, again, this is something that you want two or three direct witnesses, not hearsay. So we see this is applied to all levels in the church of God. As I said, Scripture shows the two or three witness principle being used to identify those committing offenses serious enough to be put out of the congregation, in other words, to merit the death penalty, to confirm truth, and to condemn idolatry or breaking the commands. God sees how we speak, how we act over time. Our own words, our own actions, are two witnesses to what is in our heart and in our mind. This principle, as I said, is one of those themes and threads that tie the Word of God together. Our next section will cover the measuring of a temple in Revelation 11. And I believe God uses the two or three witness principle as he judges or measures his people for special protection or for just letting us be destroyed along with the rest of the world. Okay. So I can turn my notes here. All right, let's go to first, though. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. I think Mr. Morelli mentioned that they've heard some presentations that God was going to be judging his people at this time. That's true. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And again, house could mean a house, like a building, but it also could very well mean the family. You know, like the house of Windsor, or the house of, you know, some royal family. Judgment is begun at the family of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as unto a faithful creator. It says also in Hebrews chapter 10 that the Lord will judge his people. And there, that's a quote that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 30, verses 35 and 36. Yes, the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. That's important. God does judgment, and he also has compassion. All right, let's go out to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Because this chapter is the one that talks about the two witnesses. People like to discuss this a lot in the church. And in fact, many religious groups like to talk about this a lot. But let's start just in verse 1, just starting to set the stage before we get into the two human witnesses, which we will talk about in much more detail next week, or in 2 weeks, next time I'm here. Okay, Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And then it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. But we're not going to get to the two human witnesses today. But let's talk about what temple is being measured. I mean, that's a fair question. It says, measure the temple. How many temples were there or are there in the Bible? How many temples are there? Well, we start going down the line. There was Solomon's temple. Was John supposed to measure Solomon's temple? Nope, because that was already destroyed. How about Zerubbabel's temple that he built after they came back from Babylon? No, that one was modified so much that one could say that it was actually replaced by, number three, Herod's temple. But you see, Revelation was written after the fall of the temple in 70 AD. So that doesn't seem to be a good idea. There's a temple in the millennium measured in Ezekiel, but the millennium hasn't happened yet, so John hasn't been able to measure that, it seems. There's a heavenly temple. Let's just take a view at some of these verses. Hebrews chapter 8. There's a heavenly temple. And we see that the ancient tabernacle was built after the model of the heavenly temple. So in Hebrews 8, verse 5, talking about those human priests who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So they made the human tabernacle after a heavenly model, heavenly temple. Is that the one that John's measuring? Well, I don't think so. How about in Revelation 21, verse 22? In Revelation 21, verse 22, this is New Jerusalem. And we see here, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So are we measuring the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb? That doesn't seem to make sense. Okay, so that's six different types of temples. How about 2 Thessalonians? Now, this one is a greater possibility, but I don't think it's actually the one that we're going to end up with. 2 Thessalonians. Some of you are probably already ahead of me on that. 2 Thessalonians, because this is also a prophetic passage here. 2 Thessalonians. Well, I'll start in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day of Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we do believe there's going to be a false prophet, a leader of a great worldwide religion, that's going to present himself as God, and says he's going to be sitting in the temple of God. Now, I have to say that temple of God there in Thessalonians, it's capital G in my Bible, but the Greek doesn't have like capital Theos or little Theos. It could be a temple of God, little g. It could be a temple in Jerusalem, could be. It could be a church building, a temple dedicated to God, but a church building in some other city in the world. So that's a possibility. But again, this doesn't necessarily seem to be what John was going to be measuring. I'll just say that in 2 Thessalonians 2, this lawless one is going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ at his return. So this is talking about the time of the end when we see all that stuff happening. And it does say that we have to love the truth, because if we don't, there's going to be unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So one guarantee for our salvation is to love the truth that God has revealed to us. All right, let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we've covered seven possibilities for a temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It says here in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is God's." So that's a possibility. The individual Christian is a temple of God. So what John could be asked to be doing is, shall we say, a metaphor for measuring individual Christian. But I think it even goes a little bit further than that. Turn back a page or two to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." And drop down to verse 16. "Do you not know that you," meaning the whole congregation, the whole church in Corinth, "you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So we see that each individual Christian is a temple where God's Spirit resides, and the whole group, the whole congregation, is considered the temple of God. So the whole group is. And I think that is really the meaning of the temple that we're getting to in Revelation. Let's go over just a few more pages to nail this down a little bit more. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So don't be with, you know, making agreements with idolaters. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So he's talking about individual Christians, but also the church of God as a whole. And one last verse, please, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul was talking here to a congregation that had many Greeks. In fact, maybe the majority was Greek and not Jewish. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household or family of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, I think it's clear that the church of God is the temple of God in which God's Spirit dwells, and also each individual Christian is a temple of God. So I believe after these nine possibilities that we've seen in Revelation or that throughout the Bible, the most likely option is that God is asking John to measure the whole church of God at the time of the end, at the time when the two human witnesses are appear. The temple being measured is the whole church of God and being judged by God, because the measurement is symbolic. It's not an actual physical measurement. It also says measure the altar. What does that mean? Well, just I have one verse on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. And it says here, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Well, we see here that the altar is symbolic of the ministry, the priesthood. So when it says measure the church of God, that means all the baptized members, yes. Measure the altar, that's the ministry. They have a separate and a greater judgment on those who preach the word of God, those who are the ordained ministers. And then also in Revelation says measure those who worship therein. That's sort of a catch-all. It includes all Spirit-begotten Christians, of course, but also people who are unconverted, our children, visitors, etc., people who are worshiping with us in the temple of God. God is measuring them. But why? Why does God do this? Why does God judge us at this time? Well, I believe so God will know us. He will know us. Let's go back to Genesis 22, several verses on this concept. You might say, well, God knows everything. Yes, God knows everything that can be known. But God has given us, humanity, freedom of choice. And because he's given us that freedom, he doesn't force our choices. He wants to see what will we decide to do. In Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." And you know the story. He called Abraham. Abraham said, "Yes, I am. Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son." And, of course, that was his only legitimate son, because at that point, Ishmael had already been sent away. "Take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." So Abraham didn't argue. He said, "Well, wait a minute, God, if I do that, then you won't be able to fulfill your promise that he's going to be the father of, you know, children like the stars of the night." He didn't argue. And the book of Hebrews tells us, which I'm not going to turn there now, but the book of Hebrews says Abraham knew, well, if God wanted him as a sacrifice, then God was going to have to resurrect him. The book of Hebrews says that. So Abraham had that faith. So what did he do? He rose up early in the morning, saddled the donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. They took the wood. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the place afar off. Abraham is a type of God the Father. And for 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead in his eyes, because he had the intent to obey God no matter what. And so he brought, you know, Isaac, and they got the wood, and he laid the wood on Isaac, his son. Again, sort of a prophecy of the stake being laid on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would have to bear that wood, that stake. And Abraham took the fire in his hand, the knife. They went together. And Isaac spoke to his father, said, "My father," said, "Yes, I see the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb?" Said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And they went together. Now, Isaac was, we think, around at least 18, maybe 20 years old, maybe, you know, he wasn't a child. He could have resisted if he wanted to. But we see they came to the place. Abraham built the altar, placed the wood in order, and bound his Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar. Just as Jesus was a willing sacrifice for us, Isaac was willing to die at the hands of his father, if need be. And then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So God tested Abraham because he wanted to know for sure. And God tests us to know what's in our heart. What will we do? Just the end of the story, they found a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And again, Jesus also had that crown of thorns on his head. So there's a lot of parallels in this passage with the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. So we see that God tests people so he can know what are they going to do under very difficult circumstances. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 2 now. Zechariah chapter 2. One reason that God wants to test us is so that we can be protected, be given special protection. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. "I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. I said, 'Where are you going?' He said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width, what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked to me going out, and another angel coming out to meet him said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around all around her. I will be a glory in her midst.'" So again, it seems like Jerusalem, maybe a symbol for the church, is going to be measured, and some will be protected, even protected without walls, because God is going to have that ring of fire to protect his people. But there's also an example in the Bible of measuring people for destruction. We see that in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 8 verse 1. "After this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. David took Mithegamah from the hands of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab. Forcing them down to the ground, he measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death. With one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute." That's a measurement for death. And I won't turn there, but Ezekiel 5 uses that same breakdown. Two-thirds will die, either in a military attack or in famine and pestilence in the city, and then one-third will be alive but will be scattered to the winds. So that's prophesied to happen to a sinful nation. So it seems that we have some biblical evidence that we are being measured either for protection or destruction, being left out so that the rest of the world, like the rest of the world, will just, you take what comes and most will die. We think that up to 90% of humanity will die in the troubles leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. 90%. That's a lot. That's over 6 billion people. I won't turn there, but Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus said, we should pray to be found worthy, says there, but be given strength to escape the tribulation and to stand before the Son of Man. That's something we should pray about. Do you pray about that? I do. Every day. For me and my family. Back in Revelation 11, verse 2, it says, but the court which is outside the temple, it's given over to the nations, and it's not measured. Well, why not? Well, a little bit of speculation, but apparently those outside the church, those who don't worship in the church of God at the time of this transition, they are not being given a chance for special protection, it seems. Maybe they're not being given a chance for salvation for a certain period of time. You know, we heard in the sermonette that God is always available, and that's true. And yet we know there are times when God lets the consequences of our actions come upon us. And we may think that God's not there. He is, but he's making a choice that we learn from some of our mistakes. So how does God measure or judge us? How does he do that? What are the criteria? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus is giving this exposition called the Sermon on the Mount. And he's giving a lot of detailed and deep instruction, deep spiritual instruction, relevant for us today. Matthew 5, verse 19, whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, well, which one is the least commandment? I have no idea. I don't want to break any of the commandments. He says, whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so actions and words, so you do something and you teach it, use words to teach people it's okay for, you can shade the truth a little bit, whatever. They will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice it doesn't say they're going to be there. Some people say, oh, it means they're going to be in the kingdom, but they'll be called least. Oh, no, I don't think it says that. If someone disobeys the commandments and teaches men that it's okay to do so, I don't think they're even going to be in God's kingdom. And they'll be called least. Many people disobey the commandments because they don't know any better. They're ignorant. They haven't been taught the right way. So that's one thing. They sin through ignorance. But those who sin knowingly, that's a different kettle of fish. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them, so deeds and words, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How's that possible? The scribes and Pharisees, they were very strict about obeying all the commandments. I think Jewish people have 603 rules how to be a good Jew. I can't remember, I can remember 10 commandments, but 603, that's a lot. How can we exceed their righteousness? They are so down into the minutiae. How can we do that? Well, Jesus starts expounding what he means by that. He starts expounding the spirit of the law, which goes beyond the letter. So, starting in verse 21, he says, you've heard it said at times of old, you shall not murder. Whosoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But he says, but I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He starts expounding this. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said by those of old, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Then it says, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. That is not to be taken literally. That is metaphorically. I know of one case many, many years ago, a woman thought that that was to be taken literally. She cut off her hand. That is not what is being meant here. And this is very serious. People want to take these things seriously, but we have to understand when God's talking metaphorically, when he's talking literally. God's talking here about the spirit of the law. So if you, and again, how much do you allow yourself to dislike someone? You don't actually go out and kill them. So I didn't murder anybody. But I really don't like that person, and I'm not going to be in the same room with them. And, you know, really? That's what Jesus is talking about. Don't hate someone in your heart. If you hate someone in your heart, it's as if you've already murdered them. And if you, you know, look on another person, a man or a woman, to lust after them, and you keep thinking about them, well, you know, usually actions follow thoughts. But you might say, well, I never committed adultery at all. But if someone, again, watches pornography, that's not good. God says, don't do that. So he's talking about the spirit of the law. Now, can anyone obey the spirit of the law without obeying the physical letter of the law? In my opinion, I think if anyone thinks they can't obey the spirit of the law without obeying the letter, I think they're deluding themselves. That's just my opinion. I just don't see how that can be. I think we have to obey the Ten Commandments, you know, literally. And then Christ took it to another level, the spiritual. That's how he wants us to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We don't just not murder someone, we don't hate them. We don't just not commit adultery, we don't lust. Now remember, when we're baptized and have hands laid on us for the receipt of God's Spirit, all, and I repeat, all of our past sins are forgiven, every one. Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins, mistakes, and guilt, and he pays the penalty for us. But that does not give us license to sin in the future. We have no license to sin. If we do stumble and make a mistake, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We must go to God, confess to God. You don't confess to a man. You don't confess to the ministry. Oh, yes, I did this, I did that. Other religious groups have that idea of confession. We do not. Please confess your sins to God alone. And he will forgive you. He will forgive you. Let's drop down Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall become perfect or spiritually mature, just as your Father in heaven, he is perfect. It says here, love even your enemies. Now, this doesn't mean love your enemies more than your family and your friends. No. You love your family and your friends more. But don't hate your enemies. Love even your enemies. Pray for them. This is what God. This is how we are to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 7, verse 16. Matthew 7, verse 16. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. How do we know? How does God know what we're going to do? You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. By their fruits, we know our children. And by our fruits, our children know us. By fruits, that means results, over time, God comes to know us. He's patient. He wants to see a pattern of behavior over time. What is in our heart? God is patient with us. Are we patient with our children? You can hold your finger there in Matthew, but I'm just going to go briefly back to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11. Proverbs 20 and verse 11. Proverbs 20 and verse 11. It says, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. God wants our children to be known by pure and right deeds as well as good words. And that's going to be important because God's judging baptized members. He's judging our children. He's judging people who worship in the church of God for the possibility of special protection at the time when the two witnesses appear near the transition to the world tomorrow. Back in Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So again, some people have the words, but they don't do the actions. They don't do it. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? They've used the right words. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You cannot practice lawlessness and be in God's kingdom, no matter what your words are. Romans chapter 2, you can hold your finger in Matthew, but I'm going to just briefly go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 says in verse 6 that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and then the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. God made all of humankind. He wants all humanity to be in his family. Back in Matthew chapter 12, says here, again, we're looking, how does God judge us? Matthew 12, verse 34. Jesus is talking, Matthew 12, verse 34. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. But an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So again, words and deeds, those are two major witnesses. And you think, really? Would we be judged by our words? Let me just give you a modern example. If one uses words to threaten a federal judge in the United States, you can be arrested and convicted and spend time in jail, even though you took no action against the judge. Words alone are enough to convict you in this matter. How much more if we say we obey God, but we do not do what he says to do? Words are important, but evil people know the right words to say, don't they? They just won't do the right things. So remember, our words and our deeds are two witnesses to God to show over time what is really in our heart. And a third witness could be the thoughts and the intent of our heart, which only God knows. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. So let's summarize what we have so far. This study gives opportunity to practice good Bible study techniques. We ask some key questions. How do we determine truth? How does God determine truth? He uses the two or three witness principle. He sees our words and actions over time. He doesn't rush to condemnation. And he also can look at our heart, see our intent. What temple is being measured in Revelation 11? After looking at all the examples I could find there in the Bible, about 9 different types of temples, most likely the church of God is being measured. And each one of us in the church is being measured. The altar that being measured is symbolic of the ministry, the spiritual priesthood, which has a separate and greater judgment. And those who worship there, that includes all the people who worship in the church of God at this time. Why is the temple being measured? I believe so God will know us to make a decision. Some will have special protection, others will not. God uses two or three witnesses, our words and our deeds, and yes, our thoughts and our intents, to learn over time what is really in our heart. God holds his people now to a higher standard than the standard of the scribes and Pharisees. He wants us to understand and implement the spirit of the Ten Commandments, not just the physical letter of the law. He wants our children to be known by pure and right words and deeds. He wants us to love even our enemies. But of course, love your family and your friends even more. Next time, we will cover some of what we can know about the human two witnesses who will appear just before the transition from this age into the world tomorrow.